This is Precepts Audio Message PA-274. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Or Colossians chapter 1. So as we have discussed, the book of Colossians is kind of a companion book to Ephesians. And I would call it one of the two books that is written straight to believers today in this dispensation of grace. Now, of course, I think there are a lot of other books that are written during the dispensation of grace after Acts 20:28. But like the book of Philippians, I think was written to the Philippians who had believed during the Acts period and now found themselves in the dispensation of grace. Of course, Timothy and Titus were both Acts period believers, so the books to them are books to Acts period believers, as is Philemon. And then we have, I think, the Gospels and Acts written after Acts 20:28, but they're history books. So while you could say they're written to people of our dispensation, they are more taking on the character of the time about which they're written. But Ephesians and Colossians are especially written to believers of today, and I call them kind of the capstone or the pinnacle of progressive revelation, that we get God's revelation that's most relevant to us from these two books. Now, the book of Colossians, we saw that Paul is writing along with Timothy, the brother, to the hallowed ones in Colossae, that is, those who are set apart to God, even believing brethren in Christ. He wishes them grace and peace from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives thanks to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always praying concerning you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and also the love which you have for all the hallowed ones. And here we see that he had heard of their faith. Now, Paul had proclaimed the gospel in Asia, although he did not necessarily go to Colossae, but we saw that all the Jews and Greeks in Asia heard the word of the Lord through Paul's ministry there. So those from Colossae, now apparently, instead of Paul going out to them, they had traveled to Ephesus to hear him at the school of Tyrannus. But the Jews and Greeks in Asia were apparently interested enough that they would come to Paul rather than the other way around. But Paul would have met those believers, the Jewish believers, and yet these he's speaking to in Colossae are ones who, about whose faith he's only heard. And so I think that shows us that he is writing, at least those he really has in mind when he's writing this book, his main audience are people whom he has not met, not ex-period believers, but they are believers of the dispensation of grace, those who he's never met, but he's only heard about their faith. Then verse 6, we saw that, so I was present with them and in all the world and bringing forth fruit and growing. So the gospel was growing. And we saw that they had learned it from Epaphras. He was the one who had come to them and dispensed Christ to them. And then Paul speaks of his prayer for them, that for this cause we also, since the day we heard of you, do not cease to pray for you, and to request that you may be filled with the realization of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he wants them to know the will of God. And we talked about, people are always talking about knowing the will of God, but they come up with these kind of superstitious ways of trying to find it. You open and close doors, like just because a door is open, you can do something, that means you should do it. That's a mighty risky way of going about it. Or coincidences work out, or you get a sense of peace. Well, I say the way we know the will of God is by knowing his word. That tells us his will for everybody. And then we want the specific will for our lives, that through knowing God and through his word, we get godly wisdom to help us apply the truths of scripture and the wisdom of God to the situations of life. But that God doesn't give us little clues and hints like he has laryngitis, but he has to signal us through some odd clues. No, we know his will through knowing his word. And then his wisdom will help guide us in the decisions of life. But to the end, the reason for knowing his will is to walk worthy of the Lord. It's not so you can find an awesome marriage partner or know which job to take, but it's so that you could live a lifestyle worthy of the Lord in relation to all pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the realization of God. being endued with all power in accord with his glorious might, unto all endurance and patience with joy. And we talked about those two words for endurance and patience. That patience, that endurance there is the Greek hupomone, which means endurance through suffering and trials. In other words, endurance through circumstances. And then the patience is Greek makrothumia, which has to do with patience with people and circumstances. So hupomone is endurance through sufferings. Makrothumia is endurance through injustices. If you didn't have hupomone, you might say, I give up. This walk is too hard. I can't do it. Life is too horrible. I can't serve God anymore. Whereas if you didn't have makrothumia, what you probably do is blow your stack, lose your temper, and be enraged. So he wants us to have both hupomone and makrothumia. And then verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us competent for our share of the portion of the hallowed ones in the light. So how could we possibly have a share among God's hallowed ones? How could we possibly have our place there? Well, he is the one who makes us competent for it. If it was up to us to make ourselves competent, we would never do it. But he is the one who makes us competent. And he has rescued us from the authority of darkness and has transported us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We talked about that is a rare case where it's not talking about the kingdom of God, but that whose authority we're under. We've moved from the authority of darkness and ignorance and sin and into the authority, the kingdom, the very government of the Son of his love, of the expressions of his love. It's now his love that governs us, that rules our behavior. So it's not like the kingdom in the future. The kingdom will rule people through God's power working in their lives. And of course, if they don't obey the kingdom, they will get sick or they'll die if they disobey it badly enough. And if they do obey it, then they won't get sick and they won't die. They'll live throughout the kingdom. So the kingdom will be acting, but the kingdom controls them through God's power working on the inside of them. But today we are controlled not by God's power that he punishes us if we don't and rewards us if we do, but today we're controlled by the expressions of his love. When we really get to understand and appreciate God's love, and when we really are in relationship with him, his love controls us. And that's what has authority over us. That's what causes us to serve and honor him as we should. So that's as far as we got the last time. Verse 14, King James Version, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Or the result version, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, even the remission of sins. So it is in whom, and in who? Well, in Christ. We've talked about the fact that Ephesians is the book of being in Christ. That's one of the things I define Ephesians as. And that this book of Colossians, of course, is a companion book. It talks much about being in Christ as well. And as we've discussed before, I think this is something that is particularly true of us today. Now, it was true in the Acts period as well. Certainly, as we read Paul's Acts period books, he talks about being in Christ. But I would say that the thing is, in the Acts period, they were not just in Christ. They were in Christ, and they were in Israel. If you're a believer in the Acts period, you're in Israel. If you're a Gentile, you're grafted in. If you're a Jew, of course, you're just born into it. But you're in Christ, you're also in Israel. And if you're a believer in the Acts period, you're also in the kingdom. As I believe that the moment a believer believed in the Acts period, someone believed in Jesus Christ, he was immediately made a citizen of the kingdom of God that was at that time starting to appear on the earth. So they were in Christ, but they were also in Israel, and they were also in the kingdom. Now we today are still in Christ, but we are not in Israel, and we are not in the kingdom. So we today are in Christ, but that's all we're in. We're not in anything else. We're not in the ecclesia. Of course, some believers in the Acts period were in the ecclesia at the time. Now, we are predestined for a place in God's great ecclesia in the future, but we're not ecclesia right now. other than in the very generic sense of we're marked out by being believers. But that really doesn't get us any authority or representation or anything like that now, like it will in the future. But we are in Christ. That's our position, that's our standing, and nothing else. So both Ephesians and Colossians have much to say about being in Christ. So it is in Christ, or if we would go back to verse 13, in the Son of His love, that we have redemption through His blood. Now that word redemption there is a word that means a releasing by payment, or a releasing affected by payment. And so what this is telling us is that Christ paid the price through His blood for our remission of sins. And we realize that that is the great message of the cross. That through the cross, Christ paid the price. Through the cross, Christ paid the penalty. And could there be any greater expression of self-sacrificing love? You see that word love in verse 13 is agape, the Greek word for self-sacrificing love. Well, the fact that He paid our price, He paid the penalty for our sin, He who knew no sin, took upon Himself the blame for our sins. Our perfect Creator, who never did anything wrong, took the blame for all the wrong things we did. And that was certainly the greatest expression of self-sacrificing love imaginable. And again, this is the grace that controls us. These are the expressions of His love that controls us. This is what governs us. And it says, even the remission of sins. So the redemption that we enjoy is the forgiveness or the remission of our sins. And again, the penalty for sin, as we know from the Bible, the wages of sin is death. And that penalty of death is a penalty that we should have paid in full. But Christ through His blood, He paid the penalty for us, and He released us from that penalty. So we are therefore forgiven before God through His Son. Well, praise God for that. Then verse 15, King James Version, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. The Resultant Version, who is the visible representation of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. Now this speaks of Christ as the image or the visible representation and the firstborn. Now we are starting into an important section of Colossians here. And in some ways, Colossians chapter 1 gives us a lot of the deepest teaching of the book. And I think we'll almost spend as much time, I think, in the study going through Colossians 1 as we will going through 2 through 4 combined. But this section is basically talking about Christ's sovereignty. And what does it tell us first? Well, it tells us that He is the visible representation of the invisible God. That's what it means when the King James says the image. That He is the visible representation of the invisible God. In other words, we believe that He is God extended to us. That God in His natural form, whatever that is really beyond our understanding. He's beyond our grasping Him. We can't see Him. We can't hear Him. We can't sense Him with our senses. He is beyond us. The Christ is the visible representation of that invisible God. He is God extended to us in a form that we can know Him, that we can understand Him. Now, God has sovereignty. God has rule over all. But the thing is that sovereignty is an invisible thing. And it needs to have a tangible representative. For example, in the United States, according to our Constitution, the power, the sovereignty, is in the hands of the people. It is the people who have the ultimate sovereignty. It's the people who rule. And yet there needs to be a visible representation of that rule. And that is in the U.S. president. He is the visible representation. He is the tangible representative of that invisible rule, the sovereignty of the people. And the same thing is true of God, that God's sovereignty is invisible, his rule over all. Since we can't see God, we can't sense him with our senses, we can't see him ruling or see his sovereignty. But Jesus Christ is the personification of God, and therefore the personification of that sovereignty. It's through Jesus Christ that he rules over finite physical beings like us. So he is the visible representation of the invisible God. In other words, he is the image of God's sovereignty. It's through him that God rules, and it's through him that God represents himself. Then it says that he is the firstborn of every creation. Now, Sellers' note on this is, since sovereignty was usually given to the one born first, the title firstborn came to mean the one to whom power, authority, and responsibility was given. When used in connection with government, as here, it is a title of great dignity, speaking of ownership, possession, responsibility, rule, and disposal. And I believe that that is the truth. Of course, many people, when they read that term firstborn, they immediately start thinking about the one who was born first. And so they think if Christ is the firstborn, then he must be the one who was born first. And some people teach that Christ was the first being that God created, but he still was a created being. Yet the fact is that being the first being created would give him no special privileges. Just because he was the first one created, that wouldn't make him the representative of God's sovereignty. That wouldn't make him anything important over any other created being. Now, children, they take great delight in discovering who is the oldest. You know, if children, even sometimes if they're a few days apart, or even twins, if they're a few minutes apart, the one who's oldest is very proud of it. I'm the oldest. Well, because I suppose with children, being older means you basically get more privileges. You're a little bigger. You're a little older. You're a little wiser, maybe. So for children, it's a big deal who's older. But the thing is, when it comes to who has the authority and who has the rule, what would it matter if Christ was created first? What would it matter if he was older? That isn't what would make him the firstborn. Now, if we would look at Psalm chapter 89 and verse 27, we could see an example of the fact that firstborn means more than just the one who was born first. It means the one who has the right to rule. So in Psalm 89 and verse 27, psalmist writes, "Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." And Hebrew higher there is actually Elyon, the most high over all the kings of the earth. So here we can see that the firstborn is not just the one who's born first, but the firstborn is the one who rules. The one who rules. And again, like I said, that goes back to the family structure. That their families were like a family business. You didn't have just a family that lived together and you go out and do everything else separately. Your family worked together. It was a family business. The family was a unit that worked together and everything ran together. And their families were built on the structure so that the patriarch was the leader of the family. He was the CEO of the family business. And that was not just about bringing in the money. The family times were hard, and you could trade for some things, but many things you had to make yourself. You had to probably raise your own sheep to spin the wool to make your clothes and gather the herbs to color the clothes. Or the plants, I should say, to color the clothes. So in many ways, your family business was your life. And the decisions that the patriarch was making was whether you stayed alive or not. It didn't just mean who gets to boss everybody around. So it was very important who was going to be the next patriarch. And that was the firstborn. Now, it usually was the one who was born first, just because from the fact that you didn't want to wait around for the youngest kid. If he's 10 years younger, maybe the patriarch dies when he's 5 and you're waiting to train him, whereas the oldest one is 20 and you could have had him all ready to lead. So why would you wait for the younger one? So usually, yes, it was the one who was born first that they would give the training. And the secondborn, they would train some just in case something happened to the firstborn. Of course, the farther down the line you got, the less likely you thought it was that person would have to be your firstborn. So you didn't give somebody like David, who was the 8th kid in line, didn't get any training to lead the family, I'm sure. But it typically was the one born first, firstborn meant the one with the right to rule. And the fact is, what this is telling us is that Christ is the one with the right to rule all. He is the firstborn of every creation, means that he is the one who has the right to rule. Now, the word there is the word for creation, not the word for creature, as the King James Version has it. And Sellers' comment on that is that the Greek katisios gets its meaning from the context. Now, there are some people who get the idea when they hear this word creation that it can only mean creation ex nihilo, as the saying is, or out of nothing. And of course, the only time anything was created out of nothing was back in the beginning when God created the world. We know the law of the conservation of matter and energy says that these cannot be created or destroyed. Matter and energy can't be created or destroyed. The amount remains constant. But originally, of course, God created it all out of nothing. And so some people try to say that creation can only mean ex nihilo. So creation in the Bible always is talking about God's original creation when he created everything out of nothing. But the fact is that that idea sounds good on paper, but it doesn't work once you bring it back to the Bible. Now, Seller says, see 1 Peter 2:13. And that's a good verse to look at, because if we follow out this word katisios, and we look at it in 1 Peter 2:13, we'd see that it couldn't possibly mean ex nihilo there. Which, of course, is why the King James translators didn't translate it creation. Because they probably helped with this ex nihilo idea, and they didn't want to translate it creation when it obviously wasn't out of nothing. But it says in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Now there we have the word ordinance, but that is the same word katisios in the Greek. And you can see there that it's talking about creations of man. Man's creations. Well, man can't create anything out of nothing. Everything we ever create is out of pre-existing materials. And Seller says that there, the root word katisis is translated every ordinance of man, meaning every human creation. Also see Robertson's word pictures, Lenski's commentary on 1 Peter, Young's literal translation, etc. When kings and governors are invested with their offices by men, they are human creations. When God so invests them, they are divine creations. The creations here in Colossians are those lords, kings, and sovereigns over which he will be Lord, King, and Sovereign. Well, I basically agree with him there that the creations here are not just ex nihilo, they're not just out of nothing, but these creations here are human creations. Now, what happens when you take a human being, just another typical everyday human being, like the old saying goes, puts their pants on one leg at a time, just like everybody else, you take that person and make that person a ruler. You make him a king, a governor. Of course, in our country, we take a man who is just another man. We elect him as president. Well, when we do that, we create a president. Now, we don't create the man. He already existed, of course. But we create a president out of the man. And so he created a ruler out of a man who was not a ruler. Now, here, I believe, ultimately, the reference is to God created rulers, that the fact that Christ is the firstborn, meaning the sovereign of every creation, means he is the sovereign over every divinely created ruler. And we'll see that as we go on through the passage. So over all God-created rulers, Christ is the sovereign. Verse 16, King James Version. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. The Resultant Version. For in him were all these creations created, those creations that are among the exalted ones, those creations that are on the earth, visible creations and invisible creations, whether these creations be thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities. All these creations were created through him and for him. So here we have this passage that says in the King James Version, by him all things were created. Now this passage, besides verse 15 being used by some people, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, to say that Christ is just a created being, this passage is also one of the premier passages of Scripture that are used by the universalists to prove their ideas. Those who want to say that ultimately every single person and even every single created being, including Satan, will someday be reconciled to God, will someday be saved. This passage is one of their premier passages to promote that idea. It's not the only one, but it's definitely in their top 10, probably in their top 5, probably in their top 3. So we will examine this section very carefully and to determine what God is really teaching by it. Because I don't think he is teaching universal reconciliation or universal salvation of all created beings. Now, for by him were all things created. Well, I'm not going to deny for a minute that all things were created by Jesus Christ. That is clearly stated in the Bible. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of the Word, which of course is later on in the chapter revealed to be Jesus Christ, he says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this tells us most clearly that all things were created by Christ. So when I'm saying that that is not what this is saying, I'm not saying that I don't believe that all things were created by Christ. Absolutely, I believe that he is the creator. He is God, he is the creator of everything. He created everything. That is the truth, and yet I do not believe that that is the truth being taught by Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. And as soon as you bring that topic in there, then you're going to have trouble getting the idea of universal salvation or universal reconciliation out. But in order to understand this passage, there are several things we need to understand. And first of all is this phrase, all things. Now the phrase all things here, in Greek, it is ta panta. Spell it T-A, and then second word, P-A-N-T-A. Now, ta is just the Greek definite article, the. And in Greek, the takes all kinds of different forms. In this case, it's ta. Now, the Greek word for all is pas, P-A-S. The neuter form of it is pan. And the accusative singular masculine form is panta. And the nominative plural is panta. And the accusative plural is panta. So it is panta in those three different forms. Now, ignoring the other forms of pas, just going with panta, when it's either accusative singular or nominative or accusative plural, panta occurs 269 times. And 37 of those times, it's preceded by ta. Now, if you translated ta panta literally, it would be the all. Well, the all is meaningless. So the fact is that I believe that this is clearly what is called an idiom. And an idiom is a phrase where the meaning of the phrase can't be gathered from the meaning of the individual words in the phrase. And Mr. Sellers uses the illustration that if you say many bombs were dropped on London during World War II, that would be speaking just straight English. But if you said many a bomb failed to go off, that phrase many a bomb is an idiom. Because if you just look at the individual words many a bomb, that makes no sense. Many a bomb makes no sense. And of course, we realize that's an idiom, meaning many bombs failed to go off. But you say many a bomb, and that idiom kind of spices it up. It adds interest to the statement. So this is clearly an idiom. It doesn't mean the all. It means something else. Now, A.E. Nock, who is the Universal Reconciliationist, some people say he was an Acts 28 dispensationalist. Well, if he was, he was more the classic kind where they acknowledged Acts 28, 28 as the dividing line, but they still took all of Paul's books for today, which was what a lot of the early Acts 28, 28 people did. And he is, therefore, in some of his teaching, he's more similar to mid-Acts, like he still believes in communion or Lord's Supper or whatever, like mid-Acts do. But A.E. Nock is famous for being a universal reconciliationist. In fact, he coined that term. Of course, universalism was around long before him, but he is the one who used the term universal reconciliation. Now, he translated his own translation of the New Testament, and he claimed that his translation was scientific, and it was going to be a translation that couldn't be improved upon, and he was going to use one English word for every Greek word. That made it scientific so that you couldn't complain about words being translated different ways. So it was scientifically translated. Well, that's very difficult to do. And the fact is, you really can't do it. And anybody who's ever studied more than one language knows that you just can't take one language, plug the word from a different language in, and with a computer program and have it work. And if you've ever looked at computer translation software, you can see how inadequate it sometimes is, just taking, plugging word for word in. But that was his claim on the Concordant version. It was the best translation he could possibly come up with. It was going to be scientific. Well, he took this phrase, the all, ta panta, and he translated it, the universe. And so he made it the universe throughout this passage. And of course, that made Christ to reconcile the universe to himself, which sounds great to a universal reconciliation. That's what he believes, is that Christ is going to reconcile the universe to himself. Well, I don't believe that translating ta panta by the universe is any more correct than translating it all things. I don't think that all things... Now, that's the common translation. Of course, Nock is going out and making his own translation there. The more common one, like the King James has it, I think a lot of other translations will do it too. Well, they'll translate it all things. But I don't think either of those translations is correct. I don't think it means all things, and I certainly don't think it means the universe. Now, in this passage, at least in the King James Version, we have all things six times in the passage. And four of those are ta panta, and twice it's just panta. Now, it's just panta. When it's just all, I believe that is literal. It means, it says all, it means all. But when it's the all, ta panta, I believe that that is an idiom. That means something different from just analyzing the two words. Now, what does the idiom mean? Well, I think we can be greatly helped in understanding what it means by turning to one passage that helps make it clear, that shows it can't mean either all things or the universe, and that is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, Colossians 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "But now ye also put off all things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." Although that doesn't make sense. Put off all things. But now ye also put off the universe. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now that doesn't make sense either. And A. Enoch, in spite of his claims that it is a scientific translation, did not translate ta panta, the universe, in this verse. He went away from his scientific method and translated it all these, because it would just be foolishness to translate it the universe here. Because Paul is not telling them to put off the universe. How in the world would you do that? I suppose you could try to kill yourself. Maybe view that as putting off the universe, but I don't know, your body would still be there. And God would still raise you from the dead back into this universe, so I don't think you could put it off. No, it clearly doesn't mean the universe, and it clearly doesn't mean all things either. So our King James translators were forced to translate it. Now ye also put off all these. And what he was telling them to put off were the things in the context. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. He was not telling them to put off all things. He was not telling them to put off the universe. He was telling them to put off the things in the context. So Seller's note on this is that ta panta, the all, is a demonstrative term, idiomatic in character. It always refers to something that has just been mentioned or is about to be mentioned. It should be translated all this or all these in every occurrence, depending on whether the subject is singular or plural. See Colossians 3:8, where its meaning is crystal clear. So he's saying not just in Colossians 3:8 does it mean all these and refer to things in the context, things that are demonstrated right there in the context, but it's a demonstrative phrase in all its occurrences. It always means all these or all this in every one of its 37 occurrences. And if it was translated that way, I believe it would bring out the truth of the idiom. Now this is an idiom, and as such, it's not necessarily according to the rules of grammar. And the only person I ever saw that argued with Mr. Sellers about his translation of ta panta by all this or all these was a man who was a universalist, by the way, and wanted to rescue their view of God reconciling the universe to himself. But he insisted that to translate it all this or all these would not make sense because it wouldn't always be grammatical. It wouldn't be grammatical in a lot of these passages. Well, the thing is that idioms are not grammatical. And the fact is that if you turn it from ta panta to pas or pan or one of the other forms of all, it would immediately stop being the idiom. The idiom is only ta panta. And idioms are by their nature not necessarily subject to the rules of grammar. They're not necessarily going to do singulars and plurals, so forth, like you would with normal grammar. For example, if we take some of our English idioms, you can say cool as a cucumber, but immediately it's going to become nonsense if you say cool as cucumbers. Well, that's not the idiom. You can't say cool as cucumbers. You have to say cool as a cucumber. So you have to, for the idiom to work, for the expression to work, for the phrase to work, it has to be the exact phrase. And so ta panta enters into context where the things it refer to might be a different number or gender than ta panta would normally be in normal grammar. But because it's an idiom, it stays ta panta, and it doesn't change to pas or pan or to one of its other forms. So that was the only argument I've ever seen against this that was actually somebody trying to argue against it. And like I said, he was totally ignoring the fact that Mr. Sellers was saying it was an idiom. He was not saying that is how you should translate the phrase without saying it was an idiom, like this man acted like he was. But no, it's an idiom. So it doesn't matter if the things it's referring to are in the same gender and so forth. It has to be ta panta because only ta panta is the idiom. And I believe that's what tapanta means. I believe that will bring the truth out of all the passages it occurs in. And I have yet to see any legitimate argument as to why that's wrong. I believe that's the only way to properly translate it, and it should be translated that way every time it occurs. So, of course, we have it that way in the resultant version. For in him were all these creations created. So by him were all these created. And again, in the context are creations, back from verse 15. So in him were all these creations created. Now again, remember, like we'll be seeing in this verse, that these creations, the things created in context here, are rulers. Rulers whose positions were created by Christ. So by him were all these creations created. Those creations that are, well, in the King James it says, in heaven. In the result version it says, among the exalted ones. And the fact is that heaven is plural here. It's not heaven, it's heavens. And sometimes when it's used with a plural word, the Greek word en does not mean in, it means among. And that's why the result version translates it among rather than in. So it's not in the heavens, it's among the heavens. But then we are talking about positions. And so if we go back to what does the word heaven mean? Well, our English word heaven, as near as we can tell, comes from our English word heave. Whereas when you heave something, you lift it up. So that which is heaven is that which is lifted up or exalted. And while we acknowledge that there is a lifted up or exalted place, that there are also lifted up or exalted beings. Whereas God is the one who is most lifted up, the most exalted one, so he is sometimes called heaven. But also, exalted rulers can be called heavens or exalted ones. And the fact is that in heaven, among the exalted heavenly rulers, that those are created by Christ. So those creations that are among the exalted ones, they too are in Christ. And Christ created all of them. So our result version is, certain creations in God's government pertain to angelic beings. I think that's true. Among the exalted beings, among the angels, among the cherubim, and among the spirits, there are those who are exalted rulers. So those creations that are among the exalted ones, or the heavenly ones, those creations that are on the earth. Now, this anticipates the kingdom of God. Because we realize that there are many rulers today who are appointed by men, who are set up by men, and they don't get their authority, they don't get their position from Jesus Christ. And this world, like I've said many times before, this world basically rebelled from under God long ago. Now, he still is ultimately the ruler of this world. But we chose Satan rather than God. And since that time, this world has been set up Satan's way, not God's way. And Satan claimed to Christ during the temptations that he would give him the kingdoms of the world because he had the power to do so. The authority over the kingdoms of this world were given to him, to Satan. And Christ did not argue with him about that. And I believe that they were given by Adam in the beginning. He gave Satan great authority over this world, whether he realized he was doing it or not. That's what he did. But when God's kingdom comes, God is going to take that position back. He is going to overwhelm Satan. He is going to present himself to this world. He is going to reveal his glory. And men are going to flock to him. And Christ is going to become the ultimate ruler over all rulers on earth. Now, there are exalted rulers on earth as well. We could talk about King David, who's going to be the prince over Israel in the kingdom. Or the 12 who are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Or we could talk about Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to be the head of gold, ruling in the kingdom. Or we could talk about Moses or others who are going to have powerful positions in Israel. Or we could even talk about believers today who are going to be seated on the most exalted seats in the kingdom. But there will be exalted rulers on earth, and then there'll be your, I don't know, your typical everyday government rulers who aren't as exalted. But all rulers on earth will be created in him. They'll find, receive their ultimate sovereignty, their ultimate authority from him. He'll be over all of them. They'll all have been created by God, and they'll all be answerable to Christ, and we'll all get their authority from Christ. Then we have visible creations and invisible creations. And Seller's note on that is that the abstract and the concrete. Government is invisible or abstract. The king or president is visible or concrete. So there will be creations that are visible, that are concrete. And that will be, like you said, like men who will hold certain positions. David will be the prince over Israel. He'll be a visible, concrete ruler. But there will be also be things like governments and jurisdictions and so forth, those invisible parts of government. Remember once we were riding on a boat on the Lake Superior, and our captain or tour guide, whoever it was speaking over the loudspeaker, says, "We just crossed over the invisible dotted line on the bottom of the lake that divides Minnesota from Wisconsin." Well, of course, he was joking around. There is no invisible dotted line. That's just on maps. But, of course, that line dividing Minnesota from Wisconsin is an invisible creation. Now, in that case, it's a creation of men. In the kingdom of God, all such boundaries will be creations of God. He will rule over all. His kingdom has no end, no boundary. And yet there will be nations and territories and so forth, and their boundaries will be set by God. So both the visible creations and the invisible ones will be created in Christ in the kingdom of God. Then whether these creations be thrones. Now here we start a list of these creations. And this shows us what the creations are. That he's not talking again about God created everything in the beginning. And Mr. Sellers here uses the illustration of if you were a foreigner, a non-native English speaker, and you were trying to figure out the meaning of the word automobile, and you didn't have anybody to ask about it, well, you might look in your English dictionary and discover that auto means self. And you might discover that mobile or mobile has to do with movement. So you would realize that an automobile is a self-mover. Then you think, aha, well, things like airplanes, motorboats, and riding lawnmowers are all self-movers, so those must be automobiles. But then, if you came on a sentence like, automobile manufacturers include Ford, Chevy, Toyota, Dodge, and Nissan, well, that would help straighten our poor mixed-up guy out, because he would realize that it's cars that are meant by automobiles, and not just any vehicle that moves by itself. So in the same way as that, when we come to this passage and we see it talking about things created, but then it gives a list, like thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, well, that shows us that the creations in the context are not all things that are created. And to make it the universe, therefore leading to universalism down in verse 20, Well, that is just contrary to the context. The context shows us that the things created that it's talking about are not stars and planets and galaxies and the earth and the oceans and the animals and all that. But the things created being talked about are rulerships, sovereignties, and authorities. And once again, this is not to deny, of course, that God created all things in the beginning, or that he created them through Jesus Christ. Well, of course he did. Genesis 1 tells us that. John 1 tells us that. But again, that is not what this is talking about. This is talking about the creation of rulers. And ultimately, like I said, on earth, all these rulerships are going to be conformed to Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God to come. They aren't right now. But what are these rulerships? Well, first we have thrones. And the Greek word there is thronoi. Pretty, of course, sounds like we get our word thrones from there, doesn't it? And Seller's note on that is that that means seats of government. And a throne is a seat of government. Now, throne is very much a traditional English word. And it was used to go along with things like kings and monarchs. And so when we threw off all such things in our country, threw off kings and established a government that didn't have kings, and we got rid of some of those words that we associated with kings. But the fact is that the meaning of throne being seat of the government, well, the throne of the United States is in Washington, D.C. Now, that term kind of goes against the grain with us. It kind of rubs us the wrong way, makes us cringe to say that, but the reality is that that's true. That's what the word throne means. It means a seat of government, and the throne of the United States is in Washington, D.C. The president's throne, his seat of government, is in the White House, in the Oval Office. Again, we don't like that because we say we have a king. We don't have a king, we have a president. And so we got rid of that word because we associate it with kings. But really, if you remove that idea from it, it just means a seat of government. It doesn't have to refer to a king. And a throne is a seat of government. So all these creations are created in him, whether they are thrones, whether they are seat of governments, or dominions, as the King James Version has it. That is the Greek kuriotetes. And that comes from kurios, which is the Greek word that means Lord. And it's used as a translation from the Old Testament of both Adonai, which means master or ruler, and of Jehovah or Yahweh. It's used to translate. It's also used to translate that name of God, which is why it's also translated in our English version. We don't leave it Jehovah or Yahweh, we translate it to Lord, and that pretty much comes out of what they do in the Greek. And the Septuagint Greek version was really the Bible of the early church. They used the Bible in Greek, not in Hebrew. And so they were used to Jehovah being translated into Lord. But the word kurios means Lord. And so kuriotetes here means a lordship. And that's why Sellers translates it lordships in his version. Now, of course, a lord is a ruler or a master. So this would be the rulership that a master has, a lordship. So in the kingdom of God, all lordships are going to be created in Christ. Then we have principalities in the King James Version. Sellers translated it sovereignties. And the Greek word there is archai. And that might be familiar to us from the term archangel. Well, that arc is like an archai. Now, arc means first, or chief. It can have to do with origin. Of course, the archangel is the chief angel. And in the Bible, when it talks about the chief priest, that's actually the arch however you want to pronounce it, the arch priests. In Greek, it's the arch priests, the chief priests. So in this case, archai means the top authorities or the top rulers. The firsts are the top rulers, the top authorities, and Sollars translates it sovereignties. And then we have or authorities. And authority is the Greek exousiai. And exousiai has to do with delegated authority. In other words, these are those who would be under the first. So the first would be on top. And the exousiai, the authorities, would be underneath the firsts. They would have authority, but it would not be as high as the authority that the firsts or the chiefs would have. They'd be underneath them. And they would be answerable to those first authorities. And, of course, those first authorities would be answerable to Christ. Sellers' note on this is that the complex order that will exist in the kingdom of God will operate through heavenly beings and men on earth. This glorious government is the underlying subject of Colossians 1, 16 through 19. So all these creations in the kingdom of God will be created in Him, whether those be thrones, seats of government, or lordships, or sovereignties, first and chief rulers, or authorities, the rulers under them. All these, now again, that is tapanta, that's our second occurrence of tapanta in the passage. All these creations were created through Him and for Him. Sellers' note says, the preceding list shows that these creations are those governmental institutions which will be a manifest reality when God governs the earth. So in Him, where all these creations were created through Him and for Him. Sellers' note on that is that the thrones on which the 12 apostles, Matthew 19:28, and David, Luke 1:32, will be seated, are placed there by Jesus Christ, and are among those divine creations created in Christ. And I believe that will be true of every single rulership in the kingdom of God, that rulership will have been placed there by Christ, and that rulership will have been created by Christ. They would all be created through the Son and for the Son. Now, this was true originally. Of course, all the rulerships God created in heaven were created in Christ, and on earth were created in Christ. Who put Adam in charge of the world and gave Adam basically the right to decide which way the whole world would go, whether it would follow God or go against Him? Well, God was the one who gave Adam that position. Of course, it would have been best for us all if Adam had chosen to go God's way. But the thing is that some holding these positions fell into sin. They had been created in Christ originally, but they fell into sin. Of course, on earth, they all did. Because of Adam, all God's rulers on earth are sinful. Now, there was no, as far as we can tell, federal head among the heavenly beings, but some of the heavenly rulers fell into sin as well. And we can see that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, which says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against, and it should be, spiritual forces of wickedness in high places." So these were spiritual forces, spiritual powers, created by God, and yet they later fell into wickedness. So among those heavenly forces, there are those who are wicked. They fell into wickedness, and they are no longer conformed to Christ. But they were created conformed to Him. Now they have rebelled against Him. But someday they will all be conformed to Him again in the kingdom of God. Now, I don't mean that, believe that that means that He's going to save or reconcile every being who's holding those positions. Many of those positions, in order for Him to reconcile them to Himself, He's going to have to remove the one who currently holds the position. And certainly that's true of Satan. Satan's position can never be reconciled to Christ until God removes him from it. And those wicked spiritual forces of wickedness, their positions will never be reconciled to God until they are removed from those positions. But someday all these authorities will be reconciled to God, will be reconformed to Christ. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Or the resultant version, and he takes precedence over all, and in him all these creations have their standing. So Christ is before all things. Well, here, all is just panta. He is before all, or he takes precedence before all. So when it says he is before all, it's not referring to time. Again, going back to verse 15 and saying he was created first, so therefore he's before all. No, it's not what it's saying. It's saying that he is preferred before all. He has preeminence over all. In other words, he is higher than all these rulers. He takes precedence over all of them. And Seller's note on that is that this is a statement of divine protocol. See Ephesians 1:21, where it states, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And world there is the eon. So he takes precedence over all, and in him all these creations have their standing. And his note on that is that that is tapant again, and the subject is still the divine creations. So he takes precedence over all, and in him all these creations have their standing. And his note there is, or status. What does that mean? Well, that means that every ruler has his status in Christ. Every true authority is from him. Now, there are many authorities that do not conform to Christ today, but every authority that is contrary to Christ is rebellious and a usurper, because ultimately he has all authority. Satan is rebellious, and though he was given power in the beginning, he usurped the power when he took it to himself and started to use it for his own selfish ends. He still had it. God gave it to him. God gave him the freedom to use it how he wished. But it was really usurping the power to use it for his own ends rather than for God's. The only right thing to do was to submit it back to the God who gave it to him and to use his power and his authority God's way. And that's the only right way for any ruler to act, is to submit his authority back to God and do it according to his righteous judgments and his will. So if he is taking precedence over all, and if in him all these creations have their standing, have their status, well then he is the ultimate measure against which all these authorities are going to be measured. Are they good authorities? Are they bad? Are they righteous authorities, or are they unrighteous? Well, he is the ultimate standard, since all these authorities are ultimately his. Well, even though many of the authorities now, like I said, are out of conformity to Christ, have usurped the power God gave them in order to please themselves and go their own way, ultimately, someday, all things are going to be conformed back to Christ. And in the kingdom, we'll see all rulers on this earth conformed to him. So praise God, someday he will be the standard for all rulers on earth, and all rulers will receive their authority from him, and they will all act according to him. So that's the important topic in Colossians 1, like I said, 15 through 20. And there's much of it to go. We've only kind of started on the passage. We still have three very important verses to go. But we're out of time for this week. We'll continue with verse 18 in our next study.